Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Colossians 3. For the past several weeks, we've been looking at old stuff from our past that we're supposed to put away and the new Christ-like character that we're supposed to be putting on. And there was a pastor up at Moody Bible Church when he was going through Colossians 3, and he came out onto the stage wearing an old ratty sweatsuit, and he began to peel it off piece by piece. He took off the jacket and said, "This is anger." He took off the sweatpants and said, "This is wrath." He took off one of the tennis shoes and said, "This is malice." Took off another tennis shoe and said, "This is slander." Took off his t-shirt and said, "This is obscene talk." And he began to remove the various articles of clothing until he got down to just his running shorts. And then he reached over and he took a pair of slacks, and nice dress slacks, and put them on and said, "These represent a compassionate heart." And then he put on a shirt and said, "This represents kindness." And put on a tie and said, "This was humility." And he began to put on a suit of clothes like I'm wearing this morning. And so what he was doing is he wanted the people to physically see the kind of spiritual transformation that this text is addressing. And so I thought that might be effective for us this morning. And so I was going to come out here in a ratty sweatsuit, and I was going to peel it off piece by piece and then put on my suit. And I asked my wife about that, and she scorned the idea. I mean, if you stand before those people in your running shorts, you're going to create anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, you know. And I thought, well, but at least it would be a memorable illustration, right? But she said, "You will not do that." And so I didn't. Let's just stand and read it. "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Let's pray. Our Father, this morning as we come before you as an act of worship to not only study your word, we want this word to study us and to penetrate us and to change us. And Father, we pray that indeed there would be things in our lives we would put away, and there would be these Christ-like characteristics that we would put on through the teaching of your word and the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. You know, verse 12 lists for us four articles of spiritual clothing that no Christian should be without. If there is someone you do not like, it's probably because they lack one or more of these characteristics. Compassionate hearts has to do with the ability of being empathetic with another person's need. Kindness, the ability to speak to someone in a gentle way. Humility and meekness, very much alike. They have to do with how we view other people. Patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. That's the slack that we grant to those who do not measure up in the other three areas. Now, you can't beat those characteristics when it comes to human relationships. I mean, if you find someone who is empathetic with your situation, who is gentle in the way they speak to you, they exalt you by assigning value to you, and then they see faults in your life. They see you lacking in your own character development, and so they cut you slack, bearing with you, forgiving you. That's a wonderful person. The key to why we pursue these traits has to do with how we perceive the way the Lord has treated us. Look back at verse 12 again. I don't want you to go out of here this morning with just a bunch of rules that you're going to follow. I'm going to obey this rule and that rule to have a compassionate heart, to be kind. No, I want you to go out of here possessing these traits, because your mindset is grounded in Christ. Because once I understand who God is and who I am and who you are, then I've got a clearer understanding of how I am to treat you, how you're supposed to treat me, how we are to treat one another. At the end of verse 11, Paul makes a statement as to why there's to be no racial distinction within the body of Christ. It's because Christ is all and in all. Now, throughout Colossians, Paul has used this term all to refer to the deity of Christ. He is all of God. His holiness, His kindness, His graciousness, His righteousness. He is all of God. And He is in all of us. The Holy Spirit indwells us from the time of our new birth. Therefore, we now see members of His body the same way the Lord sees them. And here is the perspective that we have. Here's how we see each other as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Before the foundation of the earth, the Lord chose to bestow His grace upon you. He called you, He converted you, He sanctified you, and He made you hagias, holy. That means He set you apart. He separated you from the world for His divine purposes. He forgave you on the basis of Christ's atoning death. He granted to you the righteousness of Christ. Now, you as a child of God, a joint heir, beloved of God, given who you are, how ought we as a body treat you? You get that? When they renovated the Sistine Chapel, they went over that masterpiece inch by inch, removing every smudge, every speck of dirt. Anything and everything that was not put there by Michelangelo was removed. When they restored Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, they magnified every strand of that cloth and had an art expert come and remove every fleck of paint, every piece of bacteria that was not put there by Leonardo. She covered about a quarter of an inch a day. Why so much time? Why so much money to restore those paintings? It's very simple. They're very valuable. You can't replace them. They are irreplaceable. Now, if we were to restore this Sistine Chapel in the same way that some church members treat one another, the way they treat those who are infinitely more valuable than the chapel, infinitely more valuable than the painting of the Last Supper. If we were to take the way members of the church treat other members within the body of Christ, those who are chosen of God, who are holy, who are beloved, those whom Christ died for, those whom the Holy Spirit seals for eternity, if we were to restore the Sistine Chapel in the same manner as they treat one another, we'd throw janitor and a drum on it. Instead of tenderly, lovingly caring for that which is priceless. I mean, how would you ladies treat a Ming vase if your husband gave that to you for your anniversary? Any of you ladies keep your valuable china and crystal in the garage? No. Where do you keep it? You have a special cabinet, and you handle it with care. Did you realize that back in the 15th and 16th centuries, you did not discipline English princes? You assigned to them whipping boys. To keep order in the house, you maintained a standard of punishing wrong behavior, but you whipped someone else, not the king's son, because they considered him appointed by God. Now, the whipping boy was usually a good friend of the prince. And the idea was, seeing your friend whipped for what you did would lead you to repentance. And you may or may not agree with that approach to child discipline. But it demonstrates how they perceived nobility. You don't whip someone you consider appointed by God. Paul says, as holy and beloved, we are to treat one another in a very meticulous way. When I do weddings, and I say, who gives this woman to be married to this man? The father, a lot of times, fighting back tears, with trepidation in his voice, sometimes with concern in his heart, he will say, her mother and I do. And then he will put the hand of the most precious thing he has on earth in the hand of this fellow, which Chuck Swindoll says, in some cases, is like putting a Stradivarius violin in the hands of a gorilla. He takes the most precious thing he has on earth and he gives her to this guy. And he says, you better take care of her. One guy who married a girl from Houston said his father-in-law worked on oil rigs, kind of a macho kind of guy. And he agreed to him marrying his daughter. But he said, in all seriousness, you better treat her well or I'll kill you. And he wasn't trying to be nasty, but he wasn't joking. He was compassionately telling this guy the truth in advance to save his life. And so this guy treats his wife very, very well. Primarily out of fear, but fear's a good motivator sometimes. You know. These characteristics that we're to put on are not meant to be a set of rules. They're attitudes that lead to a certain kind of behavior that comes from the fact that we are precious in the sight of God. You know, back in Matthew 18, Christ was asked, who is the greatest? And he said, bring me that child over here. He said, unless you come as a child, you don't get into the kingdom. And whoever receives this child receives me. And anyone who harms one of them, speaking of, he was actually referring to the 12 here, he's talking about his children. He said, if you harm one of my children, it would be better off for you to have a millstone around your neck at the bottom of the sea. That's kind of like what the guy said from Houston. Only a deranged person would hurt one of my kids. So here are the articles of clothing that we are to not be caught without as we interact with one another as God's chosen, as God's holy and beloved. The first is the English word compassion is actually the same as the Greek word for compassion. It simply means with pain. Passion is a painful emotion that comes from caring. Compassion means when somebody hurts, we share their pain. That's all it means. When Tammy Moore called me last Sunday morning to say her house was on fire as they were on their way to church, that could not have hurt me more than if somebody had called to say my house was on fire or that one of my children's homes was burning. We are not emotionally selfish, alien people. We weep with those who weep. I shared that with you at the end of the service. Stacy Ludicky, who lives in for sales near the Moors, said, I'm going to go check on him immediately. Jen Steck said, I've been through this with my own family. I don't know whether Jen even knew the Moors or not, but she said, I'm going to go see them today and find out what they need. Why? Well, they are part of the same body. Several of you immediately, Sunday afternoon, were already bringing food and gift cards, offering to help in every way possible. Moms and Muffins sprung into action. And Mark Moore, his house is just burned to the ground. And here he is Sunday night in my office with his camera that smelled like smoke that he had just recently drained water out of. And he says it still works. It's one of the few things that survived the fire. Here's what you're going to need to tape the overview of the Bible lesson tonight. Are you kidding me? Mark, you need clothes and toiletries. The only clothes you've got are what are on your back that you were wearing to church this morning. You have no toothbrush. And you are concerned about these people having this lesson on tape? Now, if you're visiting this morning and you're wondering, how many people do you have here who possess this kind of compassion? My estimate would be a large majority. Why do you say that? I've seen it. compassion. Every Christian wears it daily. They don't leave home without it. A second garment that we wear is kindness. You know, the root word for kindness in the Greek is the word for useful. We consider a person worthless who is so wrapped up in himself that he is unkind to others. And we don't like to be around people who are like that. George Bernard Shaw once sent a note to Winston Churchill that said, "Enclosed is a ticket to the opening night of my first play. Bring a friend if you have one." And Winston Churchill responded, "I'm sorry, I'm unable to attend the first night of your play due to a prior engagement. Please send me a ticket to the second night if the play lasts that long." Now, that may have been friendly banter for the two of them. But you know what? The natural man takes great delight in the unkind put down of others. Why? Because by nature, the world is selfish. They're arrogant. They're boastful. You know, the word for kindness here, I found this interesting. It's the same word that Christ uses when he says, "My yoke is Christos." Easy. Kind. It's not harsh. It's not burdensome. Humility and meekness both have to do with the ability to exalt another person. You know, it's interesting that the word translated humility here is a long word. Tapa, ena, phrana, suni. You know what that is? That's a combination of negative concepts. You know why? The Greeks had no word for humility that represents the lowliness of mind in a positive trait. Greeks were proud, arrogant people. They didn't even have a word in their language for this until Christ comes. Till Christ demonstrates humility in a positive light. To the proud, arrogant Greeks, humility was not a characteristic that they wanted to possess. But the Lord says, just as Christ was willing to lower himself to the point of becoming a man, that sinners might be reconciled with God and with men, those who are born again of him by faith are also to lower themselves in the sense that they will put off the pride and the arrogance of this world. And they will put on the mindset of Christ for the sake of others to the glory of God. They will not think of themselves more highly than they ought. They will always seek to exalt others to the glory of God. In this word, pratis, meekness, gentleness, this is not in any way suggesting weakness. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite. The word meekness indicates the kind of strength of character required to maintain control when someone is sinning against you. I think it may have been Spurgeon who said, "It is better to be wronged than to be the one who wrongs another." And that's the idea here. A meek and gentle person remembers he's a sinner among sinners, and therefore he's willing to suffer the burdens that other people's sins against him bring upon him, rather than retaliating. This is a beautiful garment that Christians wear. Matter of fact, Paul says in Romans 12, outdo one another in showing honor. When you're humble and you're meek and you're gentle, you exalt those around you. You lift them up as Christ did. I mean, when you look at Christ, here is God wrapped in human flesh, and he's exalting children and beggars and tax collectors. He exalts the sick and the disabled and the poor and the estranged. He even exalts women who in that day were not treated with much respect. He exalts them by being gentle with them, putting their needs ahead of his own. As a matter of fact, when he heals the sick, when he raises the dead, that's what's going to cause men to begin to plot against his life. And even with the cross drawing near, with the shadow upon him, he humbles himself by getting on his knees and washing dust from the feet of sinners. Chances are, this may be the reason you married who you married. You believed at that time, even if it wasn't true, you believed that person considered you to be special by the way they exalted you. You said, I like the way this person treats me so much that I think I'll spend the rest of my life with them. We love people who give us worth by showing us honor. The problem is when two people quit honoring one another within a marriage, when they quit exalting one another within a marriage, the mate begins to wonder, did I make a mistake? Now, what happens when these qualities of compassion and kindness and humility and meekness and gentleness are lacking? That's when we have to wrap ourselves in patience, which means we're long-suffering with those who let us down. We're long-suffering with those who sin against us, who hurt our feelings. Bearing with one another means to hold fast. When someone doesn't measure up, you don't cut them off. They don't treat you very kindly. That does not give you a right to treat them unkindly. The word forbearing here means you hang in there. Love never fails. You stay with it. You're not a spiritually small person who returns tit for tat every time someone hurts your feelings. Romans 12, Paul said, do not return evil for evil, but give a blessing instead. Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter 3. Why? The Lord treated us with kindness when we were in rebellion to Him. When we were unkind to Him, what did He do for us? He showed His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, a lot of times we feel that once someone has hurt us, we now have the right, if not the moral responsibility, to hurt them back. You know what your obligation is when somebody hurts you? Do you know what your moral obligation is as a Christian? Do you know what the Bible commands you to do as a Christian? That you respond to them as the Lord responded to you. That's what your moral obligation is. With long suffering, with kindness, you overcome evil with good. Forgiving one another as the Lord forgave you. You don't exact a pound of flesh. You forgive as the Lord has forgiven. Remember when Joseph's brothers came to him after his father died? And they said, would you swear to us that you won't kill us now? You remember Joseph's response? Am I in the place of God? What you intended for evil, God intended for good. And He spoke to them kindly, comforting them. Vengeance is not mine. My job is to obey the Lord. My job is to love you. And God, who is holy, will take care of everything else. Now, honestly, you don't have to write verses 12 and 13 on the back of your hand this morning as you go out. All you've got to do is remember verse 14. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You don't have to worry about being compassionate and kind and humble and patient if you're a loving person. Why? Love is the attribute of God. It's the first fruit of the Spirit. It's the ultimate example of Christ-likeness. When you love people, you automatically are empathetic with them. You're automatically useful to them. You're automatically kind to them. You're humble. You're patient with them. To try to live out these virtues apart from love is legalism. These traits must flow from a heart that loves. Or you're nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. You know, most of the time, this verse is taken out of context and misapplied. You know how most people quote this? They usually quote it when they're trying to make a decision. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. But the context has nothing to do with decision making. It has to do with love. And it's not talking about the human heart. It's a plural word regarding collective hearts within the church. The word rule is our term for umpire or referee. When boxers get into a clinch and they start hitting low or they start butting heads, a referee steps between them and separates them. The peace of Christ is not talking about a feeling you get about a decision. If you take this in its context, it's talking about the fruit of being patient and forbearing and forgiving. It is a peace brought about by Christ as you live out the fruits of the Spirit. See, I know God chose you. I know God loves you. I know God has forgiven you, and He's forgiven me, and He has called us and converted us, and He has put us within the same body, the body of Christ. Now, given that fact, how could I possibly be cold or dispassionate or verbally abusive? How can one whom God has forgiven behave that way towards one whom God loves? That's his point. The supernatural peace of Christ is when two Christians come together in conflict and somebody steps between them and says, "Hold your tongue. Say you're sorry." The referee in our hearts brings a supernatural peace because the one who comes between us via his word is Christ. You know what parallels this in the Old Testament? It's Proverbs 18:18. The lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders. You know what that means? In the Old Testament, if there was not enough evidence to arrive at a well-informed judgment, the way you were to seek God's wisdom for resolving a matter was by casting lots rather than resorting to violence. So when contenders came together in Israel and when they clashed and there was no clear edict from God's word to resolve the matter, they would cast lots to determine what God's final word would be. And the Lord came between these contenders and he resolved the quarrel that they might live in peace. And when God speaks, man is not to argue. Now, this is a great verse for you to underline in your Bible, especially if you're married. God's word is the lot that decides between contenders. When two people engage in a collision before the throne of God, the Bible is the lot. And if you're not willing to obey the lot, then we really can't help you here. Because the judgment of God decides between contenders. It puts an end to contention. Now that's what this text means. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, come between you and separate you when you are clashing. I'll tell you, the church throughout the centuries has not done well at this. The church, for the most part, has made a fool of itself through petty, angry, backbiting members who go from group to group and church to church, stirring up dissension. Now, why does Paul use this expression, the peace of Christ? In New Testament times, you had what was called Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And the reason a Roman citizen could travel safely anywhere within the empire is because the peace of Rome prevailed. If you violated it, you had to deal with Caesar. Now that's why on two occasions, when the Apostle Paul was arrested and was going to be beaten, he asked, "Will you beat a Roman citizen?" And the centurion said, "Time out. You are a citizen of Rome?" Paul said, "Yes." And they turned him loose. Because you were not to mistreat anyone under the peace of Rome. Acts 22 says they withdrew from him immediately and were afraid. Why? Because you can't mistreat a Roman citizen without there being severe consequences. Now in the church, we treat one another well. Why? Because God loves his children. And the Pax Christus, the peace of Christ, is to prevail within his kingdom. Right? I don't know of any conflicts within the church and haven't had for a long time. But does anyone here within this church need a divine referee in your home? Don't raise your hand. Don't elbow your spouse. But is there anyone here who has had their heart broken by contention? Anyone here ever had a spouse speak unkind words to you? Selfishly demand their way? Insensitively speak to you in ways that hurt you, crushed you? Well, the Lord commands, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. We discipline ourselves to these traits, not because, not only because that is who we now are, and not only because He has commanded us to, but we do it, folks, because to not be found obedient to this text is going to lead to a very lonely life, a very difficult life. No one likes a dispassionate, unkind, insensitive, impatient, arrogant individual. You ever heard the expression, he will get his pound of flesh? That's a term used for a vengeful person. Do you know where it comes from? That expression comes from Shakespeare in his drama, The Merchant of Venice. There was a Jewish loan shark named Shylock who did not like this fellow Antonio, because as a Christian, Antonio used to loan money without interest, and that hurt Shylock's business. Well, the day came when Antonio hit upon hard times, and he goes to Shylock for a loan, and Shylock gives him the money. And he says, if you can't pay it back, I'm not going to charge you interest. Kind of ironic, because Antonio would not charge others interest. But he said, what I'm going to charge you is a pound of flesh, meaning I'm going to take your life. Well, Antonio couldn't pay it back. Shylock was thrilled. And then an appeal was made to him on the basis of nobility, on the basis of mercy. Let's close with a little class this morning, a little Shakespeare. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mighties. It becomes. The throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power. The attribute to awe and majesty. Wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings? But mercy is above this sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute of God himself. And earthly power doth then show like God's power when mercy seasons justice. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It is consistent with the nobility of who you are within the body of Christ. And the greatness of how God has treated you is the basis for how you treat others. And let us be thankful. Now, if you can't do this, if you lack compassion, if you lack kindness and meekness and patience and mercy, you cannot forgive. It may be because you've never been divinely transformed. Before you can love others, you have to first experience the love that God has. Come, receive his mercy. Know his grace that reconciles you with a holy God through Christ's atoning death at Calvary, that you might be able to demonstrate his divine love to fallen men as he has demonstrated it to you.